So we're working our way through the book of Numbers, and you remember last week we talked about how the lamps were set up in the tabernacle, and this week then we turn our attention to the Levites. The Levites have already been mentioned. If you've got your Bible open to Numbers chapter 8, you'll just flick back a few pages and you can perhaps see how in chapter 3 and chapter 4, how they were numbered then. That's what chapter 3 and chapter 4 are about then. You see the heading, if you've got a Bible like mine, in chapter 3, the Levites. And then when you come to chapter 4, you've got the Kohathites, the Gershonites, the Merarites. That was the three divisions in the tribe of Levi. And then at the end, you see the numbering of the Levite clans. So we're going back to the Levites. And really, in these verses, from verse 5 to verse 26, there are two things. First of all, there's this purification that had to take place. And then from verse 15 to 26, there's something about the commitment that they were to make. But I think if we're going to benefit from a passage like this, before we go any further, we need to say something about priesthood. Priesthood. And I just want to say four things to you about priesthood from the beginning, just so that we're clear about what is being said. So the first thing I want to say to you is that there are false priests. There's such a thing as a false priest. A priest is a go-between between God and the people. Or it could be between false gods and the people. And lots of religions have got priests, haven't they? If you look at any particular religion, then it's no surprise that often they talk about having priests. And the priests sometimes make sacrifices. Well, usually, if they're involved in priestcraft of that sort, they make sacrifices. So there are other ways then that they claim then that they're able to bring people to God. Now, the important thing that you must get here is that if you ever meet anybody who claims to be a priest, in the sense then that he's able to get you to God, or he's able to get you to a God, then he's false. Don't listen to a word he says. It's a false priest. Because there are no priests on the earth today who are able then to get you some favor with God, who are able, you know, who can do something for you. You know, there are churches and places around here where the person will introduce themselves and saying, well, I'm a priest. Now, immediately the bell should be ringing. You think, oh, dangerous, a priest. Because the priest is in between you and God. He's not saying to you, look, there's a way to God. I can show you the way. He's saying, look, there's a way to God. It's through me. Come to me. I'm the one who can get you to God. Now, once they start talking like that, then we need to be very cautious indeed. It's a false priesthood. Now, I've got to be very careful here. That's not to deny that there are priests today, or that we need priests today. But as a rule of thumb, a general rule, if the man or the woman calls him or herself a priest, be careful, be careful. Probably false. So, there are false priests. Now, let's go back in time and think about the first priests then. Priests then, before Moses. These first five books are mostly concerned with the law that was given under Moses. But you know in the book of Genesis, we go back before that, don't we? It's the sort of prehistory. What happened before the Exodus out of Egypt? And in the book of Genesis, it becomes clear that the pattern in the past was that the head of each household, he would be a priest. So somebody like Noah. Noah then was the head of his family, the head of the household. And when they came out of the ark, he made a sacrifice on behalf of the whole family. Or to take an example, it's not in Genesis, but probably is from the same period. Job. You know how Job, when his children would have a party together. Job was very concerned that they'd perhaps spoken out of turn, they'd sinned against God. So Job would make sacrifices as a priest then on their behalf before God. And in Genesis again you read about people like Melchizedek. I think Melchizedek was more than just a family priest. He was a priest over a whole city there. The city of Jerusalem, or Salem, as it was called then. Moses' own father-in-law was a priest. Moses' father-in-law was the priest of Midian, and I think probably a true priest, not a false priest, in that particular part of the world. So, if you think of history then, you start off with the head of each household, the father. He would be the priest. That was the general pattern. Until the time of Moses. So priests before the law. And then the third thing is priests under the rest of the Old Testament, under the Old Testament law. When God gave the law to Moses, there was a change. And there was even a change within the change, actually, because the first plan, if you like, plan A, if you like, was that the firstborn son in each household, that he should be the priest. You remember when the plagues came on Egypt, the tenth plague was a plague on the firstborn human being, the firstborn male, the firstborn animal in all Egypt. But amongst the Israelites, because they killed the Passover lamb and the blood was put on the doorpost, in each of those houses the firstborn son didn't die. And the firstborn son then was to be a priest. So in every family there would be one person who would be responsible for the priesthood. But then that plan was changed. We can't really go into that now, but it did change. And God decreed that rather than that, then one particular tribe amongst the 13 tribes of Israel, one particular tribe then, the tribe of Levi, those descended from Jacob's son Levi, they would be the priestly tribe. The way it would work is that Aaron and his direct descendants would be the high priest, the main priest then. And then it was Aaron's close relatives and their descendants, they were the priests. And then there was this third class of Levites, people who they weren't priests. They were in the priestly tribe. And that continues to this day. If you ever meet a Jew whose name is Cohen. Cohen is the Hebrew word for priest. And if you ask, he'll probably tell you, if he goes to a synagogue, that he has special duties that are expected from him because he's a Kohen, he's a Cohen. Or if his name is Levi, or Levi, there are different forms of Levi that have come down over the years. Again, there are certain things that are expected from somebody called Levi, or Levi, as well as somebody called Cohen. In the synagogue to this day. So the Levites then were this special tribe. And that was the situation all the way from Moses down then to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the fourth and the final thing that we need to talk about is priests under the New Testament. So we talk first of all about false priests. There are all sorts of religions, all sorts of priests. But really, it's mumbo jumbo. It's not something that we need to worry about. Before Moses, roughly speaking, there were priests. They were the heads of their households. After Moses, down to the time of really, it's down to the time of Christ's death and resurrection, you've got these Levites. That's the priestly tribe. But now, under the New Testament, under the New Covenant, a remarkable thing happens. First of all, there's a change of priesthood. It's no longer the descendants of Aaron who take up the post of high priest. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is an everlasting high priest. He's a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek rather than the order of Levi. Much more like those pre-Levitical priests than he is like the Levitical priests themselves. So Christ is the high priest. The only high priest who can bring you to God is Jesus Christ. That's the only way you could come to God is through him. And then further, every individual Christian man and Christian woman, doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, if you're a Christian, then you are a priest then. Now this doctrine is always in danger of getting lost. And that's really what happened not so very long after the apostolic teaching then. You know, the church got itself into a bit of a mess on the whole. And the idea was quite common that there's the priests and there's the laity, the people. And that idea was almost everywhere for hundreds of years. But then God raised up a man called Martin Luther. How we should thank God for Martin Luther there in Germany. Martin Luther in his To the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. He wrote in 1520, he wrote these words, that the Pope or Bishop anoints, makes tonsures, you know, these monks' haircuts, ordains, consecrates, or dresses differently from the laity, from the people. They make a hypocrite or an idolatrous oil-painted icon. But it in no way makes a Christian or spiritual human being. In fact, this is the important thing, we are all consecrated priests through baptism. As St. Peter, and he quotes from the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, verse 9, as St. Peter in 1 Peter 2 says, you are a royal priesthood. You are a royal priesthood and a priestly kingdom. And Revelation, that's chapter 5 and verse 10, through your blood you have made us into priests and kings. And it was a wonderful discovery that Martin Luther made then, that all this dressing up in fancy clothes and all this priestcraft was not actually from the Bible at all. It was from it's out of men's minds. It's out of men's own ideas. And that doesn't mean to say then that Protestants don't recognize that certain men are gifted to preach the word. I'm not saying we shouldn't have preachers. You know, people always run to extremes, don't they? It wasn't very long after Luther before you had people who said, oh, we don't need preachers either. We don't need any, you know, we're all the same. Well, no, you need people to preach, people to explain the word of God. That is important. But it's very important that we remember that we're all priests to God. There's one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But every Christian, every individual who puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person, man or woman, is a priest. That is to say, they are able to come to God themselves. We don't have confession here, do we? We don't have I don't say, now listen, next Thursday or next Friday, whenever it is, I'm going to sit in a little box somewhere in here and you can come and you can confess your sins to me. No. That's what a priest does. I'm not a priest like that. I confess my own sins. I come to God. I go to confession to God. And you then, if you're a Christian, you also must go to confession. You also must confess your sins. But you don't need somebody there to listen to your sins and to tell you what penance you need to pay. There's nothing about that in the Bible. Rather, you need to go to God yourself if you're trusting in Jesus Christ and through the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to him. Well, there's a lot more we could say about this, but you understand then what I'm saying. So people who call themselves priests today, they're not. Just making it up. There were priests of one sort in the time of Noah and Job and Melchizedek. But then it was the Levites who became the priestly tribe. And then with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, every individual Christian is his own priest with Christ as the high priest. And so having said that, there are two main things that we need to get from this passage. So, first of all, consider how they were set aside to the Levitical priesthood and how that happens today, how that happens now. So, verses 6 to 14, there Moses is told that he's to take the Levites from among all the Israelites and he's to do several things to them in preparation for their future service. And this is all then so that, verse 14, in this way the Levites could be set apart from the other Israelites. They could be different then. And says God, the Levites will be mine. The Levites are going to be special. So, two things, aren't there really? Two main parts. First of all, there was a need for a ceremonial purification or a ceremonial cleansing. There was a need for that then, for the Levites. And there's a need for that today, if we're going to be priests also. So first of all, there were three things, weren't there? First of all, to make them ceremonially clean, to purify them, Moses had to sprinkle water on them. Sprinkle the water of cleansing on them, it says. Now, it's not clear where that water comes from. It could be from the laver. It could be, there's something about cleansing water later on in Numbers 19. But it doesn't really matter for us where that water came from. That's the point. There was water sprinkled or splashed or dashed onto them, scattered onto them. That's the first thing. They sprinkle them with water. And then they were to shave their bodies. So all their hair, everything, it was all to be shaved off. I suppose they used a razor. And that happened in other places too. Herodotus, the historian, says that that's what Egyptian priests did as well. And I you say, well, why have you got to shave all your hair off? I wonder, I think probably it's, you know, when you see a little baby, isn't it? Now, sometimes babies, you know, can be quite hairy, but generally they're not. I think it's the idea of going back then to a baby-like state. Get that beard off. We don't want to see that beard. We want to see you like a little cherub, like a little baby. I think that's probably what lies behind it. And then they were also to wash their clothes. That was the third thing, wasn't it? And wash their clothes, and so they will purify themselves. A ceremonial washing. Now, when you come to the New Testament, for example, in Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5, Paul says this. He says, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done. God doesn't save anybody because of what they do, because they've done some good thing or other. No, he saved us, says Paul, because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. When a person becomes a Christian, it's as though he's been washed. It's as though all his sins have been washed away. It's as though he's been made into a new person. If anyone is in Christ, says Paul, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. He is born of water and of the Spirit. He is sprinkled clean and he is also renewed. And that's the way into the priesthood today. Do you want to be a priest? Do you want to be in the priesthood? Well, there's only one way you can be in the priesthood, because there's only one true priesthood. Now, men may get you to wear all sorts of strange things and come up with all sorts of rules about what you've got to do to be a priest with them, but to be a true priest, then God himself must wash you clean, and you must be born again through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's how to become a priest. And then secondly, there was a need, wasn't there, here for sacrifices. There was a need for sacrifices then, and there's a need then for, well, it's really for sacrificial service now, isn't it? You'll notice then that there were three other things that happened. First of all, there was a burnt offering and a sin offering. Verse 8, have them take a young bull with its grain offering, of the finest flour mixed with olive oil, and then take a second bull for a sin offering. And verse 12 spells out then how the Levites had to lay their hands on the heads of the bulls. One of the bulls, it says, was for a sin offering, and the other was for a burnt offering, to make atonement for the Levites, so that the Levites' sins might be forgiven, that they might be at one with God once again. So there was a sacrifice that had to be made, first of all, of these bulls. But then secondly, there was the laying on of hands. Verse 9 says that the Levites are to be brought to the front of the tent of meeting, and they're to assemble the, well, it says the whole Israelite community. And I would guess that was probably just the leaders rather than, you know, every single man jack of them. I would guess it was the leaders. But the whole Israelite community then was to come and it says verse 10 that they are to bring the Levites before the Lord, and the Israelites are to lay their hands on them. Put their hands on their heads. Well, again, I don't know quite how they could have done this, but presumably there was at least a few hands on the head of each Levite in this ceremony. And I suppose the point here is that these Levites, they were going to represent the Israelites. So there's an identification with the Levites going on here amongst Israel. And then the third thing is this wave offering. Verse 11, Aaron is to present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the Israelites so that they might be ready to do the work of the Lord. So this time the Levites themselves were to be the sacrifice, if you like, symbolizing then their dedication to the service of God. Verse 13 and 14, have the Levites stand in front of Aaron and his sons and then present them as a wave offering to the Lord. I think it was this sort of moving them about sort of thing. It's a sort of lift. I don't think they literally lifted them in the air. It wasn't a sort of dance movement, but it was just a symbolic sacrifice of these Levites. So that's the way they did it in those days. Now, if you know your New Testament, your mind then goes, doesn't it, to Romans chapter 12, the first verses of Romans chapter 12, where Paul urges his brothers there in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Holy, pleasing to God. This is your true and your proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, Paul says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. So just as the Levites, they became the actual sacrifice. Not literally, they weren't literally put to death, were they? But their sins were taken away by putting their hands on the heads of the bulls, they had their hands put on then by the Israelites so that they were representing Israel, and then they themselves were in a manner sacrificed to God. Well now, if you're a priest to God today, then you must be the sacrifice. It's got to be sacrifice, isn't it? You can't say we're priests if we don't do any sacrificing. It's got to be sacrifice. And the New Testament talks about the sacrifice of praise, and obviously when we give, we're making sacrifice. But really, that the sacrifice that God wants from us who are priests today is the sacrifice of ourselves. We are to be living sacrifices. We are to give our lives then to this work of priesthood. And so as the Levites became the actual sacrifice, so we must be given over to this service to God. Our service is acceptable, of course, because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the bulls then made atonement for the Levites, so it's the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross that makes atonement for us. So you see that then. We're talking about the beginning there. To be a priest, isn't it? You may be here this evening, you're not a Christian. How do I become a Christian? Well, you're saying, how do I become a priest, aren't you? That's the same question. How do I become a priest to God? Well, you have to be purified. You have to be made new. You have to be born again. And then, having been born again, you must give yourself to serving God. You must be a living sacrifice in his service. That's how it's to go on. So that's the first thing I want to say to you this evening. Consider how they were set aside to Levitical priesthood, and how people are set aside then to true priesthood today. And then the second thing is to consider the work of the Levitical priesthood then, and the work of the priesthood now. You see, it goes on, doesn't it, verses 15 to 26, saying a bit more about the Levites and their dedication to God and their service to God. And I think there's a few things we can notice here. First of all, they're to work. Where were they going to work, these Levites? In the tabernacle. That's where they worked. So you look at verse 15. It says in verse 15, after you've purified the Levites, after you've presented them as a wave offering, they are to come, and they are to do their work at the tent of meeting, at the tabernacle there. That was the sphere of their work. So where was that then? Where's the tabernacle? Well, you know how the tabernacle was set up, isn't it? There's the holiest place of all. And that really speaks of heaven. That's a picture of heaven. That's why the mercy seat is there and the Ark of the Covenant and so on. And the high priest went in there once a year. But the other priests, they never went. They never went in there. No, the priests then, they were there in the holy place and the place where the sacrifice was made. And then there were these courts around where then preparations were made for the sacrifices and for the worship of God. And where they were then was in the presence of God. That's where they were. Now, there's no tabernacle today. There's no temple today. Not in the old way. The temple has been destroyed. And, people want to rebuild it. And maybe they will rebuild it one day. I doubt it. But it's certainly, we don't need it. Because each individual is to be a temple to God in himself. And we then are to be in the presence of God all the time, serving him. So when you think of, sometimes when you come into a meeting like this, people say, oh, we're in the presence of God now. And that's true, because there's a special presence of God, isn't there? When God's people come together, even if two or three come together, if we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's here. So there's something special about this meeting. But it's not as though when you go out through the doors there, that you completely lose that, and there's nothing of that sort at all. You are in the presence of God all the time. It was Calvin's motto, wasn't it? In coram Deo. In the presence of God. And we've got to get into our thinking that we're always in the presence of God. Sometimes we're so stupid, aren't we? You see children doing this, don't you? Children sort of try, they hide something from you as if you don't know what they're doing. Well, we're just as silly, aren't we? We hide from God and we say, well, God can't see me doing this sin. God doesn't know what I'm thinking. Of course he knows what you're thinking. Of course he knows what you're saying. Of course wherever you go, he sees you. We are always in the presence of God. And so we have this priestly work then. Being in the presence of God. Whatever we do, whatever you speak, whenever you act, whenever you think, whatever, it's all in the presence of God. That's what a priest is, isn't it? Somebody who's always in the presence of God. And that is our position if we're Christians tonight. So they were to work in the tabernacle. We are to be in God's presence. Secondly, they were wholly given to God. Well, you don't know how to say that, don't you? We're wholly given to God as well. Verse 16. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to me. The Hebrew is given. There's something you can't say very easily in Hebrew, and so it's given, twice given. Wholly given to me, says God. I've taken them as my own in place of the firstborn, the first male offspring, from every Israelite woman. And every firstborn male in Israel, whether human or animal, is mine. And when I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set them apart for myself. And I have taken the Levites in place of all the firstborn sons in Israel. So you see the argument, isn't it? The firstborn, they're mine anyway, says God. But by redemption, they're mine. Now, of course, the Levites are in the place of the firstborn. So it's slightly different, but the claim I think is pretty clear, isn't it? They belong to God. And it's exactly the same for you this evening if you're a Christian. The Apostle Paul says, Do you not know that your bodies, what are your bodies? They are temples of the Holy Spirit. You can't just do with your body what you wish. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Paul says, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God, and you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. We then belong to God. We are given up to God. And so we can't just do what we want. We can't just live the way that we want. We are set apart to God. And then a third thing we can mention here is these Levites, they were given to Israel. And we are also there to serve God's people. We're all to serve God's people. Verse 19, from among all the Israelites I have given the Levites as gifts to Aaron and his sons to do the work at the tent of meeting on behalf of the Israelites, and to make atonement for them, so that no plague will strike the Israelites when they go near the sanctuary. Now, in a similar way, our priesthood is to be pursued to the end that we serve others. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Serving others. You know, when we know that a brother or sister is in trouble, we can't say, well, that's his problem. Nothing much I could do about it. No. We're here to serve one another. If we're priests, and clearly we are priests, or to be priests, then we've got to serve each other. We've got to pray for each other, isn't it? We can't neglect our duty and say, well, I'll pray for the ones that I know quite well, and I'll pray if they're in real trouble. No, we've got to pray for one another. We have a duty. There's a demand upon us to pray for one another, and we've got to instruct one another and teach one another and care for one another and help one another. It's just not priestly, is it, for us to take an attitude? You know, what sort of a priest is it who says, "Oh, I don't care about I don't care about kids. I don't care about the people I know. You know, they can get on with it themselves." That's not a priest, is it? A priest is somebody who cares, who's concerned, who's trying to do all he can to be a help and a blessing to others. And then I think two other things we could mention, perhaps. They worked under Aaron's supervision. Okay, where am I going to go with this then? They worked under Aaron's supervision. Well, we work under the supervision of Jesus Christ, our high priest, don't we? Verse 22. After that, the Levites came to do their work. Verses 20 and 21 are about the actual, you know, doing of what they were told to do. But 22 says that after that, the Levites came to do their work at the tent of meeting under the supervision of Aaron and his sons. They did with the Levites just as the Lord commanded Moses. And I think there is a parallel there, that we are priests, yes, but we're only under our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we? Just as they, those Levites and those other priests, then they were under Aaron. They were under the high priest. And all that we do there, we must do under him. And then the final thing is that they were to work only for a certain part of their lives. And we then are to work for all of ours. 23 to 26, the Lord speaks to Moses again. He says, this applies to the Levites. Men 25 years old or more shall come to take part in the work at the tent of meeting. But at the age of 50, government keep talking about making the age of retirement higher, don't they? Well, under this rule then, at 50, then you are ready to retire. I couldn't work any longer. I'm over 50. They must retire from their regular service and work no longer. They may assist their brothers in performing their duties at the tent of meeting, but they themselves must not do the work. This then is how you to assign the responsibilities of the Levites. Now, those of you who remember working our way through Numbers chapter 3, maybe you remember that it didn't say that there, did it? It said in Numbers chapter 3, and verse 4, is it, I think? No, Numbers chapter 4, verse 3. Other way around. Chapter 4, verse 3. When the priests were numbered, Moses was to count all the men from 30 years old to 50 years old. So there's a 5-year difference there. I think the most likely explanation is that at the age of 25 then, you actually began on this work. But obviously, at the beginning, you don't know very much, do you? So there was a period of learning. And so those first 5 years, really, I guess, were really just time a time of learning the craft. And it was only really when you reached the age of 30 that you were properly ready for the work that was involved. But then you may also know that in 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 27... at that point, the age of 20 years old becomes the entry point. And that, of course, is because there was a change. You had the tabernacle, which had to be carried about from place to place, and was a really different setup to the temple. But when the temple then was brought in, and there was a much more elaborate worship that took place, there were choirs and there were musical instruments and all sorts of things that took place, then they found they needed more people to be involved. And so the age was dropped down to 20. And so if you want to accurately describe how it was in the Old Testament, then all the priests would retire at 50. That was always the case. You entered into the priesthood sometimes at the age of 30, sometimes it was 25, and later on sometimes it was as young as 20. But those things were set out. Now, when you come to the New Testament and you read about New Testament priests, what age do you have to be a New Testament priest? Well, there's nothing specified at all, is there? There's no age. It doesn't say, now you can't be a Christian until you're 18. You can't be a Christian until you're 20 or 25 or 30. It doesn't say anything like that. You can become a Christian at any age. I've met people who say they became Christians at the age of 8, the age of 6, the age of 4. I've never met anybody who's claimed to be a Christian under the age of 4, although I've read about very pious children who appear to have been Christians right from the beginning, but it's always very difficult to judge. The point is, there's nobody here. If you can understand what I'm saying, then you can't say, oh, I'm too young to be a priest. I'm not old enough to be in the priesthood yet. You're not too young. You are old enough to be purified, for God to renew you and to begin the work of being a living sacrifice in service to God. You can begin the work of priesthood as young as you are. I began as a priest just over 40 years ago. I was 12, I was nearly 13. And I didn't really know I was becoming a priest, I don't suppose, but that's what happened. I began to pray, I began to try and do something in the Lord's service. And I've been a priest now for those 40 years. And it's been a great privilege. And when will I be retiring? Well, again, there's nothing in the New Testament, is there, about retiring? In the Old Testament, it's clear. When you were 50, that was it. You were no longer a priest. You could help with certain things, but you could no longer be the high priest. Certainly, you could no longer be somebody who's fully involved in the regular work. But I don't see any age of retirement in the New Testament. Now, I don't think that means to say that there's no such thing as retirement. Clearly, there is such a thing as retirement. And it's good, isn't it, if you can, to be able to retire from certain forms of work. It just becomes too much, doesn't it? One of the debates that's going on at the moment is about teachers. What age should teachers retire? I don't know the answer to that, really. I'm sure there are some teachers who could still be brilliant at 70 or 80, but probably most teachers want to be leaving the classroom by the time they're 60 or 65, certainly. To be a Christian is something that goes on all the way through your life. If you reach the age of 65, 70, 80, 90, 100, you go on being a priest. You carry on. Now, obviously, you can't do exactly the same things when you're old as you could when you're young. You know, perhaps going out on the streets and giving out tracts in all weathers is not something that we're going to be expecting people in their 80s and 90s to do. But they can do something. They can pray. They can serve the Lord in other ways. And so there is no retirement age for that. Now, I understand what I'm saying. I think that for preachers, they oughtn't to go on too long. There we are. I don't mean just in the sermon. I mean in their lives. They ought to retire. I think there is such a thing as retirement. But that's not the end of their Christian life. That's not the end of their priesthood. That's the end of that particular form of service. But as for retiring from being a Christian, there is no retiring age. We go on until we die. And then we enter into glory and all the blessings of that place. Well, may God bless that message to us. Amen.